in the first, in the chapter 1, we had those first few verses up to 7, actually verse 6, where it was word of rebuke for the people to get about business of rebuilding the temple. And then starting in verse 7 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 8 of chapter 6, we had these 8-night visions that had to do with things of the future, had to do with the Messiah, things that were related to Zerubbabel, the civil ruler, to Joshua, the high priest, and overall to the people at that time. And then, as last week we also saw, this picture of crowning of Joshua, how that was speaking about the coming Messiah. He was an archetype of Christ. We discussed that issue. And then starting in chapter 7, we are entering a new section. Chapter 7 and 8, where they're kind of their own unique visions that have to do with fast that some people have practiced since the time of captivity. And so they approached the high priest, they approached the temple, the religious leadership, asking should they continue their fast that they practiced in the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th month ultimately. And God pretty much says to them, well, for who are you fasting? And there was a word correction and rebuke. And so we stopped in the end of chapter 7, and now we're in chapter 8. And chapter 8 is just a continuation of what we have seen in chapter 7. And so, as again, people asked this question, and God had the words of correction, rebuke, in explaining to them why they ended up in captivity in the first place, and that God desired their hearts, true worship, a relationship with Him, not religious activity, and so forth. So now in chapter 8, we read in verse 1, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor I am zealous for her. So I'm going to stop here. In chapter 7, when this group came and they asked the question, remember we discussed how it wasn't, they didn't came to Zechariah, they came to the religious leadership, but God wasn't speaking to the religious leaders, He spoke to Zechariah, who eventually spoke to them. And so this is kind of a continuation. The Lord is continuing to bring this word to the people as a whole and to this group in particular. And now one of the things He is saying is in the context of the previous. They had to go into captivity because of their disobedience to the Lord. And here we start with the phrase the Lord of hosts. And hosts here, well, not just here, overall, when it refers in the Old Testament in particular, is the idea of heavenly beings, being God of the heavenly realm and so forth. That it's a divine title. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh Tesuot or Tesavot. And it's just a very common phrase used by the prophets. Isaiah uses it, Jeremiah uses it, Micah used it, Habakkuk used it, Zephaniah used it, Haggai used it, and now Zechariah. So it's an interesting, and when you look at these prophets that I mentioned, they're all kind of a covering, not necessarily the same time, but a similar era, biblically speaking. And this is significant when God is saying to them, this is the Lord of hosts, implying to them that there's a greater reality behind the physical one. Because remember, now by this point, the temple has been rebuilt. It's not as glorious as the original Solomon temple was. People are slowly getting back into the land, but the return of the exile is very slow and ultimately discouraging. Things are not amazing or wonderful. And throughout this book in particular, these prophecies, God is continually trying to encourage the people, considering their state. And a lot of things, a lot of encouragement that He gives has to do with some of the things that are coming in somewhat near future to them. But most of them had to do with things that are yet to come even for us. And so God is just reminding them that He is the Lord of heaven. He, you know, God of majesty, you can describe it. And He says this, that He is zealous for Zion. And now, again, Zion is referenced to Jerusalem. You know, throughout the Old Testament, that's the reference for, the city of Jerusalem. And God says that He is zealous. And this is very interesting. And this word means to have, to desire exclusivity in relationship. So when God says that He is zealous for Jerusalem, what He is saying to them is that He is desiring exclusive relationship with them. God is jealous in that sense. He loves them. He wants that relationship with them. One of the pictures that this word kind of creates is that your face becomes red because of deep emotion. Because God wants their hearts. He wants their devotion. He wants their dedication because He loves them. And so this is expressing, not in this idea of kind of a jealousy that sometimes we would think of unhealthy jealousy, but rather that zeal, desire to be with somebody because you genuinely love them, you care for them, you're interested in them, and you're interested about them, their life. You know, one of the worst things in relationship is when you have one person that really doesn't want to share about their day. They always want to kind of share what they're thinking. But God is desiring the open relationship with us. No restraints, but rather freely expressing ourselves. The same thing here is speaking to them, you know, with a great zeal. God really cares for them. That's a reminder to them. Great fervor. Notice the repetition of the word zeal over three times. Zeal, zealous, zeal. We find here about God's people. And so He was reminding them of His care, of His love. And then with that being said, in verse 3 He goes and says, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." What an amazing thing. And again, repetition of the Lord of hosts coming in here. But notice this phrase, "I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." Obviously, this is speaking of the millennial reign. Because Jesus will be in the midst of Jerusalem. He will rule from Jerusalem, the world. That will be the capital of the world. It will be not just political, but in every way sociological and religious capital of the world, the millennial reign. And God is saying, I will return. I will be in Jerusalem. I will be in the midst. Now, this doesn't mean, obviously, that God was not in their midst right now. Obviously, He is. But this is dealing with this physical presence, with messianic rule, that ultimate time when what the hope of the Jewish people were, that God will reign, the Messiah will reign from Jerusalem. And this hope of the Messiah's reign was a very real hope present even up to the time of Jesus. Actually, that hope was so strong and so permanent into that society that they were disappointed by Jesus because they didn't see the first coming. As we will see actually in coming verses, in coming chapters, that there is a lowly coming of Messiah, the first coming in humility and with peace, and then the second coming, which is not in lowliness, but with might and power to come and establish the righteous rule on earth. But this is speaking of that second coming of Christ. And that's one, again, things that we constantly see in the prophets, and we'll see here in Zechariah in these coming verses that we'll cover today, is that one verse will deal with first coming, the other one will deal with the second coming, and so forth. And that's why in many ways this was not a mystery, kind of a hidden thing, but mystery in a sense to the people back then to recognize this. But again, people, Jewish people, failed to see that. They failed to see that there was a first coming, even though it was prophesied. You remember when Jesus rose and those two disciples were on the road to Emmaus, and they were defeated. And it was interesting, that was after they heard already about that He has risen. From they heard the accounts, they didn't even seen Him, and didn't know what to make of it, and they said, you know, talking with Jesus without realizing it was Him, and kind of defeated. They said, we hope that He would be that Messiah. And Jesus kind of rebukes them. Didn't you realize that He had to, the Messiah had to die and suffer, had to do this? And then we're told that they had this amazing Bible teaching. Probably the best sermon you could ever have. Those two guys had with Jesus, opening the scriptures to them so they could see the first and the second coming. They could understand the purpose of His coming. But God is trying to encourage these exiles who have returned with these looking on to the future of this glorious, glorious time. Now again, speaking about Zion, He will dwell in Jerusalem. By the way, just as, if you're kind of curious, Zion was originally the name of the mount that the Jebusites live originally. That was kind of a title and referred to that mount, and then kind of started to refer to Jerusalem eventually. So, Holy Mountain, what is that reference? Well, it's reference to Jerusalem. So most likely what's happening here when we see the reference to Zion and Holy Mountain, one is referring to the temple, the other one is referring to the city of Jerusalem. Obviously, the temple was in Temple Mount and so forth. And when we talk about this, it's one of the things that we, speaking of eschatological times and looking things of the future, yet we understand that the temple will be rebuilt. And for the longest time, you know, Muslims thought they had us beat when they built the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount, thinking, well, this way we'll eliminate the third temple. But, you know, they got it a little bit wrong. And there will be a temple there. And verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Now, this is an interesting imagery, now quite familiar to all of us. In a sense, everybody can get this idea that this is speaking about safety. When you have this picture of old people sitting and enjoying their retirement, enjoying, well, they've worked hard their whole life. Now they can just relax and be without worry. And the idea of children playing safely without any concern, that's the kind of the picture of peace that often, even in movies, they will present. It's kind of an ideal utopia-style scenario, speaking of this time of peace that will happen when the Messiah comes and rules from Jerusalem. It will be a peaceful time. That's why, again, when we come to the time of Jesus, they had this greater expectation, because by this point, when Jesus comes into the scene, you know, looking from this point up to the coming of Christ, hundreds and hundreds of years, they've been under captivity. They were under Babylonians. Then when the Medo-Persians, they were allowed to come back into the land. Eventually, Alexander the Great, and we'll talk more about him, the Greeks come. They conquered the whole Medo-Persian Empire and further on. And for hundreds of years, a little bit under Greek rule. Then eventually Romans come, and there will be for quite a long time under Roman rule. And Romans had a little bit stricter rule than some others, even though it wasn't great under Greeks as well, and for them. But they had this hope. They understood some of these verses. So they were looking for Messiah to come and free them from Romans. They were looking for this warrior king. But again, they missed the first and the second coming. But in the second coming, obviously He's going to come and establish peace. And this is one of the fascinating things when you think about it, is that humanity throughout its history has been longing, looking towards peace. Everybody wants to live in peace. Again, everybody has a different idea how to get to that peace. But the point is, everybody wants to live in peace. Every human person that's living wants to have that image of comfort, relaxation, easy going. You know, even in it's, you know, in Canada, it's a beautiful place in that sense to live. There's no worries of war or anything. But, you know, even in the peaceful times, we look around us and we see conflicts and all these things, and there's concerns about so many things. And for centuries, humanity has been trying to come to peace. And there was this hope when humanity was turning away, especially the Western world was turning away from God, that advancement in knowledge, advancement in science, advancement in industrial development will bring on the eras of peace and prosperity and so forth. But it's interesting, starting in the 20th century became the bloodiest century in the human history. More wars were fought in 20th century than all centuries combined. And even 21st century hasn't started that great. It's been 18 years and it's been marked by what? Wars and conflicts and rumors of wars and nations threatening one another, nations separating from each other. Like, it's just wherever you look, it's just constant conflict over and over again. And it's just a failure. Ultimately, every human attempt to reach peace ends up in failure. And the main reason is, it's not because people don't desire it enough. It's kind of a silly thing for some, those who are obsessed with creating world peace. They somehow think that some people don't care about peace. No, everybody cares about peace, but there's a big problem, and that's sinful nature. You just can't get over it. When you have one sinful person and another sinful person, guess what? No matter how much they like each other, they will at some point have a conflict. It's just impossible to avoid it. The sinful nature does not allow us to get to the place of agreement. But when Jesus comes and establishes the rule of, in righteousness and so forth, yes, absolutely, there will be peace. I mean, probably one of the biggest pushes in the world today for world peace is EU, European Union. Now, a lot of people think maybe United Nations, and that came kind of as a result of the world wars, but United Nations has been proven failure over and over again. But EU has been a big push, and it is a kind of a probably the prime example what humans can do when they really try hard. So what I mean by that, well, history of Europe is marked by wars. Thousands of years in the past, constant wars. If you ever, you can find online these interactive maps that cover the last 2,000 years of European history, and you will see just borders constantly changing, battle after battle, every nation fighting against every nation at some point. There's not a saint nation in Europe. They all committed crimes against each other at some point. You know, that's just a fact. And so EU was this push to finally have European nations living in peace. And they succeeded. That's when you look at Europe today, that's a success. Because Europeans, by default, just have to fight. But what's interesting, even when you go beneath the surface of EU, there's conflicts over and over again. Yes, they're really, really trying hard to keep it together. But inside of EU, there's constant disagreements, bickering, accusations. Because you're dealing with sinful nature of humanity and will never produce world peace. It will only come when Jesus comes to rule and reign. And so, when this being said, when this image is presented to the people of the Jesus, absolute peace. And at the time of this prophecy, even though they've returned back into the land and there's not necessarily a war looming over their head, there were still people who were their enemies. There was constant worries and trials that they faced. So when they would hear this thing, they will probably marvel, like, how is that possible? That's why we read verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, If it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? And obviously God is asking them a very interesting question. For you, this seems, how's this possible? But God is saying, but it's not impossible for me. When I come, when I'm in charge, when I come to rule, absolutely, you will see this. And again, this will be a glorious, glorious time where eventually we will get to see world peace. Absolutely. When Antichrist, when we study the book of Revelation, we discussed this, that you know, the Antichrist is not so much anti-Jesus as much as he is trying to be a copycat of Jesus in some way. And he will kind of have this method of approach of offering peace to the world. Well, it really wouldn't be peace. Trying to replicate ultimately what Jesus will do. And again, it cannot be done because it's done by the devil. But time will come when he rules and reigns, absolute peace, absolute serenity, real utopia. And it's interesting, you know, God is there because he will be in the midst. That's why nobody could do anything, because he's present. And I think, you know, even for Jewish people at this point, for thousands of years, they were surrounded by their enemies. They were in conflicts. They came back from Babylon. Hearing these words, like, how is this possible? And even after this time, there'll be 2,000 years or so and more of them constantly being persecuted, constantly being running for their lives, worrying what tomorrow is going to bring. But again, time is coming and will not be time of worry, but time of peace. So verse 7, we read, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Again, bringing them back into the land. That's one of the promises that God will have. And we'll see this being mentioned again as we move forward. But it's interesting, the land, the promise of the land was an important thing to God. Of course, it was important to the Jewish people, but it was important to God because he promised them that. Now think about this. Why would God, I don't know if you ever thought about it, I'm trying to encourage you to think about it. Why would God promise them a land when he called Abraham? He was during an old of the Chaldeans, pagan nation. He called them out and said, I will take you into the land. I will show you the land and I will give you that land. Why? Why couldn't God just do what he was actually doing for hundreds of years through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, raising up a nation to be nomadic nation for a long time? Because he could have done that easily. Why would he want to give them a land? Was there a need for a Messiah to be in a particular land territory? Not necessarily. I think part of it is just God's grace, saying, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a land. This wasn't yours. I will give it to you. It will be yours. And everyone else in the world will do their best to take it away from you." And it just adds to this proof of who he is, making it more difficult, in a sense, to show that he is truly Lord of hosts. Because obviously, when you look at the Jewish people, Messiah had to come into the land. You look throughout the Old Testament, one of the most talked about events in Jewish history is what? Exodus. Over and over, the Psalms, prophets, kings, it doesn't matter. There's the constant reference to the time of Exodus. God taking them out of Egypt, bringing them into the land. And obviously the whole purpose was for Messiah to come. That's the key thing. Jesus is the center of all. But underlying that is this, God is choosing to bless them, to give them a land. And devil obviously knew that. So from the beginning of the creation, he wanted to stop, you know, God's working. And obviously when Adam and Eve sinned, he tried to prevent the coming of Messiah, the prophecy given in Genesis 3. And so he constantly has been trying to get rid of the Jewish people over and over again. But it's interesting, it didn't stop there. It's also with the land. Let's take the land from them. They were constantly taken out of their land. And even today, what's the most contentious territory in the world? Israel. Everybody wants to take their lands, and everybody wants it. And I mean everybody. Every nation on this planet will say, no, you cannot have all of the land. You have to share it with someone. And others will say, no, we want to kick you out of the land. And just God is saying, no, they will have it. And I just find it fascinating when you think about it. God is just adding another demonstration of His power. I mean, there's not a nation in the world that has faced so much hostility towards themselves as a nation, but also towards them as a nation with the land. And God says, you will have it. I will bring you back into the land. And then, most amazing thing, people that were forced out of their land for 2,000 years started coming back in the beginning of 20th century in larger and larger numbers over and over again, preparing for the complete fulfillment of this. Ultimately, millennial reign, the full territory will be theirs. Absolutely. And so we see this here. We see how God is giving, you know, promise after promise of ultimately what He's going to do, putting Himself on the line. I mean, this is one of the things you can look, written over 2,000, 2,500 years ago. God putting Himself on the line and saying, I'm going to do this. If Bible is a fairy tale, made up stories, how could you get this right? No, it's just God giving even us a proof. Again, He could have resettled them to some other location, but no, He made a promise to bring this land. And then the offspring, like there's so many things that God did. He cares for these things because it's His grace, work of His grace. It's just, they don't deserve this. Paul makes that very clear in the book of Romans, for example. But it's just His grace, choosing to bless. And I think it's a great reminder for all of us. Why do you have certain things you have? It's not like you really need them. Because He just loves you. And He wants to bless you. He wants to show you His might and take care of you. Because again, you know that there's those who have even less than we are. And so, you know, God says, I will bring them back. He's just saying, I will do this work. I will give them a land and I will bring them back. And it's just amazing. I mean, we could spend more time about this. But again, God is the source of all this. He is the one who's going to do this work. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that a temple might be built. Obviously speaking right now to the time of Zechariah, to that group of people, he really wants them to be encouraged with these words to deal with the future. For before these days, verse 10, there were no wages for man nor any hire for the beast. There were no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnants of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruits, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnants of this people to possess all this, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah, O house of Israel, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. So this interesting section and how God is saying there was prior to this, I allowed this conflict and struggles and things that are faced. And we covered that when we were in Haggai in particular. But God is saying, now I will bless the land. I will bless these things. I will make things go well for you, even in your present time. Because obviously He is speaking of the future, things that are still very much distant future for them. But He's saying, even for you right now, you will start to see some of the blessings, some of the things. And we discussed this previously as well, how, again, they were investing into the future. And most of the things that they were investing in, they will not see. They had to do it with the eyes of faith, just being about the work. And God is saying, let your hands be strong. And in twice, kind of says, at the beginning of this section, let your hands be strong. And at the end, let your hands be strong. Why? Well, when you find that, that means their hands were weak. They gave up. I was like, it's not worth it. You know, it's probably, you know, if you ever were on a diet and you try the diet for a while and it just feels that's not working, you just want to say, it's not worth it, I'm giving up. Or working out, whatever, and you've been into it for a while and then just don't see the result you're expecting. It's like, I just want to give up. I don't see the benefit. And that was kind of what was happening with them. They rebuilt the temple. Things were still okay, but it wasn't ideal. And they were discouraged. They were hearing these threats from the enemies. Because again, remember, it's not like they've built the temple and things will go smooth from now on. Obviously not. Read Ezra, read Nehemiah. You understand. It wasn't a perfect place. Their neighbors were not good neighbors. You know, didn't have Mr. Rogers right next to them. You know, and so they had to deal with challenge over and over again. And so looking at things around them, looking at their present state, they were obviously discouraged. They really were not thinking, well, they were not thinking this is worth doing. They were just thinking, let's just give up. And I said, let your hands be strong. And I think sometimes we need to hear that. Let your hands be strong. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep investing. Even for yourself. Sometimes we might be more willing to invest in others, but less willing to invest in ourselves. Because we obviously are more frustrated by ourselves and give up on ourselves. And or if you're a big narcissist, then you think well of yourself. But in general sense, most of us are not. And we look at ourselves like, is it worth it? Why am I doing this? And God just wants to just tell you, just keep going. Let your hands be strong. Invest. Keep investing in things of the Spirit, in the spiritual things. And this will be one of the things we'll kind of carry through as we move forward. It's absolutely worth it to invest things of God. And yes, you can see some of the results now, but again, for a lot of things we do in the present, we won't see. It's just for the future. Only few people, I would say, historically speaking, you know, a few men and women of God, who have really kind of, you can say, experienced some of the fruits of their labor in their lifetime. Who, you know, by simply work of God's grace and not of them, started doing a work for the Lord and started to see quick results. You know, as things with Charles Spurgeon, the revival that happened in London, England. I think that was one of the truest revivals you've seen when you look at that time. As he started preaching and, you know, bringing the word to the people, it was transforming London. Literally, bars were being closed. It wasn't like they were protesting and anything. It was just the transformation that was happening. But it was so many men of God prior to Charles Spurgeon coming and seeing, laboring in England. Some paid with their lives, like William Tyndale, just to bring the Bible into English, for example. And then you go prior to William Tyndale, the Reformation movement, John Huss way back in the day, and then when Martin Luther culminating, and Martin Luther getting to see the benefit, even though, you know, he wasn't the first reformer. He just ended up benefiting from what a couple of hundred years prior to him, some started to really push for. And Chuck Smith, for example, got to see a lot of things just explode as being faithful to God. But a lot of times, a lot of servants of the Lord don't get to see that. You know, I think of Hudson Taylor, who went to be a missionary in China, started the China Inland Mission, really one of the most significant missionary endeavors in the 19th century, 19th in particular. And there were some results in his time of day. He was the first missionary to actually dress like a local. Prior to that, all missionaries looked like Westerners. They didn't adapt to the culture. And he was the first one to kind of adapt Chinese look himself, put great effort into learning Chinese, lost some of his children and wife to the harsh conditions and everything of life in China. But really didn't get to see the tons of fruit of that labor. But I think now, from his perspective, being in heaven and seeing just how many millions of Chinese are entering into heaven, he's just blown away. But it started way back in the day. And same again with these people, and oftentimes we can forget that. Because, again, in the day and age we live in, an instant, quick church growth, you know, some churches send a group of 20, 30 church planters, and they start the program, and they want to see a massive church right away. Because that's, you know, that's how it's supposed to be done. But historically speaking, that wasn't necessarily the case. Even with the early church, yes, there were exceptions. But again, you look at Paul and his missionary journeys, a lot of churches he started were relatively small churches. But look at the fruits. But and his fruit continues to kind of keep going. And so we can forget that. We can forget that investing in present, most likely, I'm not a prophet, can't say for your life, but most likely will have greater impact in that you will not see. And that's good, because that keeps us in that place of faith, where we just have to trust, and just we're not guided by sight, but by faith. You know, we just look unto the Lord. And, you know, again, said they were being encouraged by the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah in particular. And you know, in verse 10, he's saying, before these days, you know, speaking of that time of where they started to rebuild the temple. Again, remember we were discussing, they started building it and they looked at it and like, it's not as the one at Solomon's time. But again, we spoke how this one was the temple that the Lord wanted. This one was the more important one. This was the temple that eventually will house, you know, Jesus in His first coming. That's why these prophecies are so important, because they were important for the first coming, and they will be important for the second coming. And, you know, here, house of Judah, house of Israel, why is that significant? Well, because remember, prior to the exile into Babylon, captivity in Babylon, they were divided, northern and southern, Israel and Judah, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south, sometimes warring against each other, sometimes, well, just weirdness, ultimately. Northern kingdom taken first into captivity, then the southern kingdom. And now, God is bringing them back. Something that's, again, prior to captivity wouldn't be possible. But now they're being brought back in humility. And ultimately, Lord will do that, especially in the coming millennial reign. And things are already being prepared as people Jewish people from all over the world are just coming back into the land, still in large numbers. You know, I don't know if you know, but I know quite a few friends that I grew up with that I know from back home in Serbia who are Jewish, and they're all in Israel now. They all moved to Israel. One a believer, one an atheist, other I don't know really, but it's interesting. Irrelevant of their religious conviction, they just moved. They were compelled to move. I mean, my friend who is an atheist, even though, interesting person nonetheless, but he still lives there, served the military and all this stuff, and critical of Israel, but nonetheless he still lives there. Why? Because the Lord is moving them back. He is preparing things. 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love false oath. For all these are the things that I hate, says the Lord. And again, as I said, as he was willing to punish them prior to their captivity, now he is willing to bless them and do these things. And then he tells them what he wants them to do. Again, we would go back to things we discussed last week, this issue of how they treating one another, often referred to as social justice, how they were treating their fellow man, their neighbor, were they speaking truth. And obviously this is reflection of the things you find in the commandments, in the law. But again, it reminds us that why would God want us to do His will? Because it makes Him feel better? It feels something in Him that He's lacking? No, it's for our good. Every commandment that's given to us, every instruction that He's given us, is for our good, for the benefit of the group, of everybody, and your own benefit, but also benefit for everyone else. Even when we talk about the worshiping of God and having idols, that's for our personal benefit and for benefit of society, ultimately. You know, hedonism does not produce peace in society, but division and destruction. And God is just saying, do what I'm telling you to do. Speak the truth. And again, how important that is. And again, I can't emphasize the importance of speaking the truth. Even today, as Christian, never be a person who is willing to say a right thing first. If you don't mean it, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Jesus made it very simple. Don't commit to something if you don't intend to. Don't say, oh, I'm going to do this, and then you don't do it. You're lying. You're not bringing honor to God. You say what you plan on doing, and you do it. And if you don't, just be honest and say no. That's better than lies. Sometimes, you know, people here can be so concerned about being polite that they're willing to say things not to make you feel bad, but they lie to your face. We're not to be like that. You know, so ultimately God desires that our actions show love, mercy, compassion, grace, and be truthful. And if they don't, obviously we're not honoring God in things. And then he says those things he hates. And obviously the false oath is another thing that he mentions. Again, don't love false oath. Why? Because, well, by default, people love to give false oaths. Well, I will do this. And lie to... by default, we're driven to lying. I think even as believers, I guarantee you, I get tempted. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure you do as well. There are moments when you're tempted to lie. You're asked a question and like you think, wow, this moment, lie will be really useful thing. It's just our nature to lie. And when you start giving into it, you start loving it because you start to see personal benefit. Because speaking truth doesn't bring necessarily so much personal benefit as benefit to the person you're speaking to. And that's why he says, do not love all of these falsehoods and lies. 18, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Again, notice how often Lord of hosts phrase title appears here. The fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore love truth and peace. Notice, you know, this delegation came in chapter 7, asked this question about these fasts, and God is now finally giving an answer. And he said, no, don't fast. Rather, rejoice. Rather, be, you know, worship the Lord. And we'll see later, if you remember reading Nehemiah, when they were kind of rediscovered the law and they were reading the law to the people, what happened? People started mourning. It's like, man, we failed. And what was the instruction? No, this is not a day of sadness. Rejoice. Celebrate now. Now you know the truth. And it's kind of a similar thing here. Now you turn these things into fasting, celebration for God. Don't be, you know, falsely religious, but rejoice in the Lord. Worship Him. And then it says, that's the fourth month. That was June, July period for us. And that was probably commemorating the capture of Jerusalem. You find it in 2 Kings 25, verses 3 to 4. It tells us that happened in the fourth month. Fifth month will be July, August. And that was commemorating the destruction of Jerusalem. 2 Kings 25, verses 8 and 10 tells us that. Seventh month was September, October. And that speaks about the appointed ruler at that time by Babylonians, who was killed by kind of a fellow Jews in 2 Kings 25. His name was Gedaliah. And 10th month, which will be late December, early January, our calendar, that was the siege of Jerusalem when it began. 2 Kings 25, verse 1. So, verse 20. This is the Lord of hosts. People shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now imagine how encouraging these words will be for them to hear. Everybody's against them. Presently, pretty much everybody's against them as well. And God is saying, the time will come, will be the opposite. Everyone from all around the world will come to worship. Angels will come to you. They hear, you're Jewish, man, I'll go with you. They'll be celebrated because they are God's chosen people, the prophets. The forefathers kind of came to them, and obviously Jesus. And by this way, this 10 men from every language, it's just a phrase that speaks of many, not just literally 10. You know, similar thing you find in Genesis 31, verse 7, 1 Samuel 1, 8, Job 19, 13, for example. Okay, let's do chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach in Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are wise. Now, this is a new section in this book. So starting from this chapter all the way till the end is the final section of Zechariah. And ultimately, they can be classified as two apocalyptic messages. Now, the way what we see here is, as we kind of look in this chapter, a lot of things spoken here will have to do with the Greeks and the Alexander the Great, for example. But not just with him. Also deal with the future time. and several future scenarios, but it will deal with the Greeks and Alexander the Great. And one of the interesting historical facts is when Alexander the Great was conquering, you see the order of these cities: Hadrach, Damascus, Hamath, Tyre, Sidon. That was the order that he was going and conquering these cities. It was the exact same order as he was coming against them. And so it's kind of a, well, not kind of a, that's why many will think is speaking of Alexander the Great in some of these verses. And one of the fascinating things about Alexander the Great, when he was coming and conquering, he spared Jerusalem. Jerusalem was spared. Verse 3, for Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like mire on the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. So an interesting thing is regarding to these ultimately four major cities, Philistine cities. There was five major Philistine cities. One that's not mentioned is Gath. Or Gath. But it's interesting, starts with Tyre. And what's kind of a fascinating thing about Tyre is it was a stronghold city. It means it was a city, a military city, built to be one of the major protections for the Philistines. And it had massive walls, very successful in resisting many sieges against it. For example, Shalmaneser the V, a Syrian king, spent 5 years sieging this city. Had a hard time conquering it. One of the best military leaders, Nebuchadnezzar, spent 13 years trying to conquer this city. So it's a very successful city in how it was built. It was also known for its wealth that it possessed and the ability to trade in that fort. Ezekiel 27:33 and 28:4-5, is described that Tyre had silver and gold as dust. So they were extremely wealthy. They were extremely successful in military terms, and so they took great pride in it. So Assyrians took 5 years, Babylonians took 13 years. When Alexander the Great comes along, 5 months, and he conquers the city. So God is saying, when I'm against you, nothing can help you. But obviously this is foreshadowing even greater time when Jesus comes, that nothing can withstand in these things. And obviously you look verses 6, but specifically verse 7, describing the time when among them there will be those who will follow God. Again, the time of the future. Because this did not happen when Alexander the Great came. They did not follow the Lord. So it's speaking of the future time, when there will be those who will eventually follow the Lord from this region. And again, we know from every tribe and nation of the world, there will be those who will be in the millennium and they, who will worship God. Verse 8, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Again, speaking of this future time protection over Jerusalem. And again, we saw this even at the time of Alexander the Great. As I said, he spared Jerusalem. As he was conquering everything around, he spared Jerusalem, which is kind of a fascinating. He wasn't just kind of a peaceful guy. He was driven by military success. But he spared Jerusalem because God said that he will protect Jerusalem. Temple was protected and so forth. But again, speaking for future time, Jerusalem and the temple were protected. Remember, we were reading about that there will be no walls around Jerusalem. which walls were the signs of protection because the Lord is protection of Jerusalem. And then we get to this very famous verse for us. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, we know this quote or this verse. It's been quoted by Matthew and John when Jesus was entering triumphantly into Jerusalem and his Passion Week just before his crucifixion. Riding on a donkey, a colt means a male offspring of a donkey entering into Jerusalem. And notice the phrases, daughter of Zion, speaking of people of Jerusalem. It's Zechariah in chapter 2, 10, we saw the same thing. Isaiah 1:8 is referencing the people that way. But it also says daughter of Jerusalem. And that's probably referring all of people of Israel, because obviously Jerusalem being the center at this point. And they are invited to welcome the king. Now, you know, from the Gospels, they failed to welcome their king. Remember what Jesus said to them? How he wept over Jerusalem because they failed to recognize the day of their visitation, spoken by Zechariah, spoken by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. They failed it, prophetically speaking. And you remember what happened as he was entering into Jerusalem, that there were those who did recognize and they were shouting and praising the Messiah, the King who comes. The only time when Jesus allowed by people to call him a king and treat him as a king, when the Pharisees stood around and they said, tell them to shut up. They shouldn't be saying this. What was Jesus' answer? Yeah, if they don't, the rocks will cry out. Why? Because it was prophesied. This is the prophecy. This is going to happen. And so, if people didn't, the creation would. To the shame of the people, right? To our shame. And so, that was the reference. But another significant thing is, he is riding on a donkey, speaking of what kind of entry or the coming, the first coming was so different. You see, especially the ancient Middle East, the symbol of conquering king, victorious king who's coming to conquer is the ruler on a horse. When you have a king coming on a donkey is the symbol of peace. So Jesus' first coming, he is coming in peace, lowly is described, humility, gentleness. This is the coming, the declaration of peace. And, you know, just and lowly is his character. The coming in the first coming, was the character of Christ. And then the mission, having salvation. That's his mission, to save the people. But then how is he described in the second coming? On a horse. Conquering king. Victorious king. Totally different imagery. This one's different. And we'll see the following verse will be a different reference to the second coming. But this one is speaking of the first one. And that's significant. That's important. And this imagery is very important. It's a peaceful mission. Now obviously in the second coming, in the millennial rule reign, doesn't change the fact that Jesus is still humble and still lowly and all these things. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But his mission is different. That's the key thing. What's different? So in verse 10 we read, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And so we see again reference to this future coming, the second coming, where these weapons of war, bows and horses and chariots, there's all major symbols of warfare. Actually, more you had of these, the greater army was, and more successful you were. These prime examples of weaponry, he will destroy, as is described here. He will destroy it. And it's interesting today. We don't have chariots, bow and arrows, or horses. but we have modern versions of it. Mankind has developed amazing weaponry for destruction. You know, to the amazing things. People in back then will go, wow, that's pretty cool. You know, it seems so easy. We've developed so much weapons that easily we could destroy the earth several times with everything we have. And these weapons are successful in killing, destroying, you know, eliminating every possible threat. But guess what? They can't do anything to Jesus, because physical warfare and physical weapons cannot fight spiritual battles. And flesh against spirits theoretically cannot win. And he is much greater. And when he comes, there's no need for the weaponry or this amazing machinery and tanks and airplanes and all these things, because the battle is his. He fights it in the spiritual realm. One angel could take all human weaponry even today easily. Not even talking about Jesus and his might. And so, again, he will speak peace to the nations. What does that mean? Well, speaking that he will come to bring peace to the nations. What everybody's looking for, what we've been discussing. 11, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. And then, just before we even discuss this, don't you find it interesting how in all these prophetic books we've been looking, God has this interesting way of interrupting himself? You know, he talks about the things of the future, things and so forth, and then these kind of verses of coming, the rule of Jesus and Messiah and these things, constantly bringing us back to this main point. It's all about Jesus. And he is the solution for everything, whether good or bad, hope or whatever. He is the center of it all. In every book, you find reference to him. Even as you kind of follow the flow of these things, why verse 9 is there? Why verse 10? Because, again, we need to have our eyes on Jesus in everything. Now, the blood of the covenant is probably referencing the, you know, the covenant God made with Moses, Exodus 24. Possibly even reference to the land covenant in Deuteronomy 30. And I find this phrase interesting. I will set prisoners free from the waterless pit. What is this waterless pit? Obviously, prisoners is prisoners, but what is waterless pit? Well, it would be a dry cistern back in that day they would use, that would be used as a dungeon. So you put prisoner in this cistern that's empty and you're kind of stuck there. You know, they're not like modern prisons. You walk in, you're dropped in. So getting out is almost impossible and nothing really to see. And says, I will take you out of that. And this probably reference to the nations that they've been around, forced to live in, that he will kind of set them free. And it says, return to the stronghold. Well, that will be Jerusalem, will be that stronghold where the Lord is. And again, what an encouragement even for us. Always, that invitation, return to the stronghold, return to the Lord. But I love this phrase, prisoners of hope. Why would they be prisoners of hope? Now, isn't hope a good thing? But actually, it's a good thing to be a prisoner of hope. When you hope for some certain things, when you, like they were hoping the coming of the Messiah, the coming rule and reign, the restoration of the land, coming back into the land, all these things, these were promises of God. And they made themselves prisoners of that hope. Like, they were not separating themselves from that hope. And that's a good thing. You know, we have promises of God's in the scriptures that he has for us. And the worst thing we can do is just remove ourselves from it, free ourselves from these promises. It's actually good to kind of put ourselves in that mindset and make yourself a prisoner of that great hope. Because it's a good thing. You're looking forward to something great and marvelous and wonderful. And then he says, I will double restore to them. And again, in millennial rule and reign, they will get more than they could hope for. At any point in their history, they never owned all the land that was promised to them. But in millennial, they will. Verse 13, for I have bent Judah, my bow fitted the bow of Ephraim, who raised your sons of Zion against your sons of Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Notice Judah and Ephraim mentioned again, southern and northern kingdom is referenced there. Idea speaking that God is the one fighting for them. And most likely this verse 13 is actually prophesying what we know as Maccabean revolt, and which happened 169 BC to 135 BC, which, you know, when Medo-Persians were defeated by Alexander the Great and Greeks who came in, when Alexander the Great died, the Greek Empire was divided among four generals. And the region that kind of Jewish nation fell under was the Syrian kind of a section under Antioch. In Antioch, 4th the Epiphanes, Antioch 5th the Epitor, Antiochus 6th, and Antiochus the 7th Sidetes. All strange names. But they were all pretty bad. We know of Antioch, Antiochus the 4th Epiphanes, who was kind of the picture of the Antichrist, who came into the temple, sacrificed the pig, demanded to be worshipped, and that's kind of caused the Maccabean revolt. That eventually was successful, but it took some time. This is the reference to that. He was successful against these Greeks, which was a kind of significant thing when you consider it. And now, these Greek divisions would war against each other, but the Maccabean revolts, all it did was kind of freed the temple, gave them little bits of autonomy, but they never became an independent nation. It's not like they got a king or anything back. It's just, again, Lord giving them victory. Maccabeans were poorly armed and prepared for battle. But yet, again, God was with them, and He provided them victory. 14, then the Lord will be seen over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of His people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over His land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty! Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Again, speaking about the effectiveness in the battle and their success, very poetic language. Speaking about it, again, obviously speaking how God is behind all this. God will blow the trumpet. God will do these things. Again, God is the one bringing deliverance. As it says, the Lord God, their God, will save them in that day. In verse 16. Again, that's the key. That's the emphasis. The Lord is doing all this, bringing them back into life, bringing all this thing. Lord is fighting the battle for them. And again, He is fighting a battle for us. And because of what God is doing, notice the description. There'll be jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over His lands. Kind of a beautiful cameo of things that God is doing for them. They'll be attractive. They will be a symbol of what God is doing in them, among the nations, among the people around them. And again, you know, in our study in 1 John on Sunday, we saw that in Jesus, and through Jesus, we are victorious and we are overcomers, only through Jesus. And kind of a similar thing we see here. Only through God, the victory and the hope of the Jewish people happens in the restoration. But I love how it ends in this, that God is the one who makes them beautiful. And ultimately, the kind of encouragement for us, the Lord is the one who makes us beautiful. You know, now, not speaking of physical appearance, speaking the internal appearance. We all have, well, every believer should have this beauty of the Lord's. That doesn't mean that people in the world will just embrace us, but it does mean that those who observe and start to pay attention, they will see there's something different about us. You know, they will look you in the eye and see what's going on, how come you're different. And the beauty of a character will shine forth because it's the character of Jesus in us, Holy Spirit working in us and through us, that will make us beautiful. And that comes obviously through living in obedience. Again, that invitation we've seen in John, keeping His commandments to love. An outworking of love is grace, mercy, justice, speaking truth, kindness, patience, all these things are the outworking of that. And it's just kind of an encouragement again for us. It's what the Lord is doing. Allow Him to do that work in you and through you. You know, He is making you beautiful. Let Him make you beautiful. Let that beauty shine. Don't be afraid to display it. Let the world see. You know, don't be ever at any point ashamed of Jesus. Let it shine. Again, not necessarily everybody will be attracted to it, but some will. Let's pray.